Do I connect these things? Yes. It's a real joy for me and my wife to be with you on this occasion in your new building. I can see that the Lord's hand is definitely upon you as a congregation of God's people. And as you respond in joy to what the Lord is doing among you, I trust that your own levels of commitment to the Lord and His cause continues to also grow. Let me also use this opportunity to thank you as a church for your partnership with us across the Atlantic Ocean, especially with respect to the African Pastors Conferences. It's been a joy to have your pastor with us a number of occasions, and we are aware that your support for those conferences across the continent goes beyond sending your pastor to us. Well, let me invite your attention to Colossians and chapter 1. I will begin reading from verse 15 to give the context, but really the message that I am preaching this morning is from verse 21 and verse 22 on our reconciliation to God. I just want to give the context also because it's one of the most outstanding passages in the whole Bible concerning the preeminence or supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't read it too often, can we? Colossians 1 and verse 15. He, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossus to believers that he himself had not had opportunity to minister to in a face-to-face way. It was a church that had come through the labors of others, and yet as an apostle, as a servant of the Lord, to borrow the phrase he uses here, as a minister of the gospel, he felt duty-bound to relate to them and to share with them something of the glorious truths that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why was because they were in danger of living the simplicity of the gospel, their foundation in Christ, and going on to seek for either legalism on one hand or asceticism on the other. And Paul was concerned that they should not graduate from Christ in any way. We don't just need him for entry into the Christian faith, into the kingdom of God. We need him even as we traverse the landscape of that kingdom. And so he basically argues out in this letter the need for them to build their lives on Christ. As it comes to the end of this wonderful section that displays the supremacy and preeminence of Christ, he seems to center quite a lot on this subject of reconciliation, as we have already noted in verse 21 down to verse 23. And the subject of reconciliation is one that all of us as individuals often wrestle with, especially within the sort of horizontal plane, because every so often we are surprised at the level of animosity that individuals express one to another. For instance, it might be in the realm of politics between, in your country, Republicans and Democrats. We have our own problems back in Zambia and Africa in the political realm. We've just come out of presidential elections, and people are still licking their wounds because of how many things, terrible things, were thrown at each other because of that. There are issues to do with race relations. Back home, it will be more of tribal relations. Again, the amount of animosity that can easily come through people's attitudes and words, it's unbelievable. And even with the coming in of a disease like COVID, again, it becomes an occasion of serious parting of words instead of us coming together to really address a thing that is like this. We find ourselves fighting over masks and fighting over vaccines and fighting over almost anything that is related to the visit of a virus upon the planet. And so there's so many things that bring us to the point of frustration, even with respect to just believers and issues to do with church and doctrine and so on. Again, anybody who is seeing what is happening inevitably comes into this point of frustration. And yet, may I suggest to you, if you're sitting in here and saying yes, yes, yes to all those sources of frustration and disunity, that there is a greater subject of reconciliation that causes all this to pale into utter insignificance. And it is our reconciliation to God, our benevolent Creator. There is an alienation that has been part of human existence from the dawn of history that desperately needs to be addressed, not only on a global scale, which we see prior to verse 21 in this text, but also at an individual level. In other words, you sitting where you're sitting right now, having to answer the question, have I been reconciled to the living God? That question is even more pertinent than that which causes us to feel frustrated between ourselves. And this is what the Apostle Paul deals with here. As I already hinted prior to verse 21, he's talking about how through Christ, God reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, the blood of Christ's cross. And then he says, and you. There, he is now addressing the Colossians themselves, to whom this letter was to be written. And he's bringing out something of the way in which they were before they were reconciled to God, how they were reconciled to God, and the fruit of that. Let's quickly look at each of those by answering three questions, and each of them relates to what I have just spoken about. First of all, what state are we in? Which explains why we really desperately need reconciliation to our great and glorious living God. What is that state? The Apostle Paul describes it this way, as we've already noted. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, there's no doubt about it that these evil deeds would have been experienced at a horizontal level, including the alienation and hostility, as we've already described with respect to all the different causes of disunity among us. There is an alienation from one another, there is hostility from one another, and often there's also doing evil to one another. But the Apostle Paul here is concerned not so much with the horizontal as with the vertical relationship, which is indeed true. We are born alienated from God, especially in terms of alienation from spiritual life altogether. To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, we are born spiritually dead. And as you realize, in a state of death, you are not relating to anybody in the realm of life. But even as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 goes further, he brings this reality out in verse 12, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, and then he says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And he ends that section by saying, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state in which we are when we are in this world. Or, as he puts it later in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 18, speaking about Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding, and there it is now, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Alienated from the life of God. Being complete strangers to this rich eternal life, this rich divine life that ought to be flowing through us, connecting us to the reality of God. Alienated from him. And then that builds up to this hostility. Instead of simply saying, I don't believe God exists, the reality is this. Such individuals will say, I don't believe God exists and I hate him. There is a genuine hatred for the living God. Now, often individuals will say, no. I mean, I go to church. Why should a person hate God if he goes to church? Well, often the God that a religious person who is unconverted believes in is actually a mere idol. It's someone that has been configured in the person's own mind, and that configuration does not fit squarely into the God of the Bible. And that's the reason why you often find that when you begin to open up the subject of who God really is, according to this book, such individuals begin to hiss and frown and get angry. And they begin to say, well, that's your God, but he's not really my God. And that's true. It's because we actually hate the true God. Even when we go to church, we want a God that we have made, who's some kind of granddad who will allow us to get away with almost anything that we want. And therefore, when we now speak about the wrath of God against sin, that becomes a subject we don't want to listen to. Well, the Apostle Paul here ends by speaking about the final consequence of such a life. And it is this: doing evil. Doing evil. Yes. We now begin to live our life as we please, over and against what God Himself commands of us. And that's the hopeless and helpless state that we begin with as we look at this particular subject. It is a state in which we not only need to be rescued, but listen to this, we actually hate the thought that we should be rescued at all. Because we love our sin. It might be hidden sin. It might be sin that is purely in thought. It might be sin that is not as dark as the sins of others, but it is sin nonetheless, and we love it, and we don't want to let go. And that's one reason why mere motivational speaking can increase attendance in a church, but it never increases the role in heaven. It is because it keeps people still in their sins, but now feeling good about it. We need the blessed gospel. The message that Paul is sharing here in his letter to the Colossians, in order for hearts to be changed, transformed, broken away from this hold of sin, in order to be what God wants us to be. Which leads me to my second question. How has our reconciliation been effected in view of this kind of hostility that is in our hearts towards the living God? In other words, there you are, described perfectly by the Apostle Paul, perhaps even church going, and yet at the same time you are saying, God, I am willing to discuss this subject of reconciliation with you if we meet around a negotiating table, and only if you will allow me to hang on to some of my darling sins. And here is God saying, no, 1,000 times no. How then does this God get into a reconciled state with such individuals with hearts just described? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled," listen to this, "in his body of flesh by his death." He has now reconciled through or in his body of flesh by his death. In a sense, he's already talked about this when he was dealing with the cosmic reconciliation in verse 19 and 20. He said there, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven," and there's the phrase, "making peace by the blood of his cross." Referring there to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what has that got to do with reconciliation? We mentioned a little earlier that because we are in this state of sin, God's wrath hangs over our heads. He is the offended party. And that wrath would sink us deeper than the grave into the flames of hell, and that forever. But this God who is holy and just, who must punish sin, is also a God of infinite benevolence. He's a good God. He's a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. And therefore, he provides a substitute. He, the offended party, provides a substitute. One who should now suffer the consequences of our sin, the liability of our sin, suffer it completely, so that he can be just and at the same time give grace and salvation to his people. And that's what this blood of the cross is all about. The word blood there is simply signifying death. Death on the cross. Or, as it is put in our text, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The phrase "body of death" is unique to this, body of flesh is unique to this text. It's not found anywhere else in the Pauline epistles. And it's basically meant to be the opposite side of him in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. In other words, yes, the one who hangs on the cross for our sin is man, flesh of our flesh. He's one of us. And yet, he is not just man. He is not just flesh of our flesh. He is God the Son. And in that sense, he is of such infinite value that he had sufficient merit not only to die for one person, but to die for millions upon millions upon millions, because he is God in human flesh. So it is the other side of this dual reality.
That on one hand, you have God himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the darling of God. And then on the other, he comes into this world, born of a virgin, grows up as all of us grow up, and in due season, because he's completely blameless, completely righteous, without any of this lack of spiritual life that we have, he goes to the cross. He pays our debt. He dies our death. He drinks in the wrath of God that we deserve. He drinks in our hell on our behalf. That's what he does. And so when Jesus on that cross says, "It is finished," breathes his last, and dies, that great act that needed to be done in order to reconcile us to God is done, and it is done forever. That's the way in which we are reconciled to him. Now, normally in life, if you've upset somebody terribly, maybe you, out of recklessness, brought his entire house down in a fire, you know that you need some middleman. And hopefully you've got some uncle or some rich brother to go and cut a check and offer it to the offended party. And therefore, you know, the matter is dealt with. But notice, who is looking for an uncle or brother? It's the offender. Not in this case. What blows our minds about this picture is that it is the offended party, the one we have sinned against, the one who ought to be saying, "I don't want anything to do with you," because he knows what we have done against him since birth. He is the one who takes the initiative. He is the one who provides a mediator. But let's go further. The mediator that is provided is his own son. His only son. The darling of heaven. And he provides him not merely as someone who can cut a check and pay the debt, but as one who then suffers in our place, dies our death, cries to God the Father, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Because surrounded by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels, you would have thought those are the ones that you would say, "Come on, I'll spare my son. You be the ones to be the sacrifice." But no. Instead, he gives his own son for us. Now that's amazing love. That alone should convince you to stop talking about wanting to be around a negotiating table with God. Because the right response to such an infinite display of love is to love him back unreservedly. That's the only right response. If God gave the very best of heaven to reconcile a rebel to himself, the very best of heaven, how on earth can you entertain the thought of hanging on to something on earth in the light of such love? Surely, the thing to do is to let go of everything. And to say, if you've loved me so much, I want to be all yours. All yours. Well, that's the way you must respond. And if you have not yet responded that way, that's my appeal. This is not God simply giving you some historical lecture. This is God saying, I've given you, for you my all, surrender your heart to me. But let's hurry on to the third question. What hope does this reconciliation hold out to us, especially while we are still in this world of sin, struggling with sin, and every so often failing this great God? What hope does this reconciliation hold out to us? Well, this is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The Apostle Paul is saying that this reconciliation with God has an ultimate goal. It's leading somewhere. It begins at the point we experience salvation. No doubt, this is what had happened to the Colossian believers. They were now recipients of this reality. They were now reconciled to God. Paul says at the beginning of verse 2, he has now reconciled. He's done it. But that's not the end. It is in order to achieve something. And that's where history is going. He describes it first of all as in order to present you holy. The phrase holiness largely has to do with consecration to God. Being given over completely to God. That's what the process of sanctification is all about. When we become Christians, we surrender all. At least so we think. And it's not long before we begin to realize that there is remaining sin or indwelling sin that we have to continue dealing with. And thankfully, He continues to deal with that in our lives, making us more and more given over to God. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when He ushers in eternity, that process is over. It's over completely. In our new bodies that we will have, sin will be completely done away with. We will love Him with an unsinning heart, totally given over to this great God. He speaks also about blamelessness. Blamelessness has to do with being guiltless. And thankfully, that is already ours at salvation when we are clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are justified. When we are declared righteous, it's already ours then.
and all that happens when life is over, when we are on the other side, when the Lord now brings us to Himself, is that declaration that the world, the entire universe gets to know that that's the position, the status that He gives to us. And I love this phrase, above reproach. It has to do with the fact that nothing thrown at us can stick. Nothing whatsoever. That there is a height of life that is now occurring or present in us that in fact is in itself attractive. It speaks of godliness. It's the phrase that is used for elders who are being brought into the context of the church as one of their qualifications. In fact, the overarching principle is this, that they must be above reproach. In other words, individuals who are in the church must be ones that look up to them as something of a human standard of godliness. Can you imagine that about you in all eternity? Surrounded by all these angels, and you are above reproach? Well, back to Ephesians. When the Apostle Paul is speaking about husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church, this is the way he puts it. Verse 25 of chapter 5. And with that, I must hurry on to close. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. There is that process. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the word of God in this life is the sanctifying detergent, the cleansing detergent. And here is the goal, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That's the height, shining above reproach. And then he says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, we've seen that, and without blemish. In other words, blameless. Well, that's where history is going. It is the hope held out to each one of us. Upon being reconciled to God, it's not just a legal process that is satisfied, it is also an experiential process, so that that alienation is taken away. This being double-tongued with God is also taken away. We enter into the life of God in every conceivable sense. We are reconciled with a capital R, if I could use that phrase. I thought I would rush on to conclude, but this is what Jesus is doing with his life. I love the way Romans 5 puts it in verse 10. Romans 5 verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, here is the phrase I'm looking for, much more, I hope that props up your faith today, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The glory of this, as Paul goes on to say in verse 23 in Colossians, if indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is the hope. Even as you sit there today, it's the only hope
And it's offered to you in the gospel, in this good news. God is not asking you to first go and clean yourself up completely. Get rid of every baggage that you have. No. He's saying, come just as you are. That's what he's saying. I have done the cleaning up of the entire mess through my Son, Jesus Christ. Come just as you are. One of the realities that keeps us away from God, especially those of us who are church going, is that we tend to think that the gospel must be for those guys who are in prison. For the bad guys who have murdered and raped and done things like that. And because that's not on our list of done deeds, we tend to feel that, you know, we're probably managing pretty well. We might not quite be there, but remember, this is about the state of your heart. That's what this is about. This is about God putting a system in place where He can enable you finally and ultimately to love Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And that's impossible to achieve in your own heart, in your own strength. It's impossible. And that's why it still says, come to me as you are. I will do the mop-up operation. Stop trying to work out a salvation in your own strength. It's impossible. God is saying, I've done it all through my Son. An infinite price has been paid. Like a prodigal son in the far country, just get up and come. So, get up and come. Perhaps you've done that. You have come to Christ. And there was a day when it was like heaven opened, angels sang, chains fell off your person. You jumped into the air with three shouts of hallelujah. I am saved. And somewhere along the way, you've realized that some chains are still making noise around your ankle. And they've caused you to begin doubting. I want to implore you that Christ is still sufficient for you. Which is the very reason why Paul is writing this epistle. Don't make your way into some form of legalism, some form of asceticism. Don't! This same Christ, through His reconciling work, now, not through His death, but through His life, will continue His work in your soul, sanctifying you, cleansing you, making you ready as a bride for that great and glorious wedding day of the Lamb of God. So look to Him. Trust in Him. Or to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul here, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and see what this glorious Savior will do with your life. An amazing feat that none of us can achieve, but God the Son will achieve in all of us. Let's pray. Great and glorious Father in heaven, thank you for this reconciling work
that you have done. Bring us to yourself, making us objects of grace instead of wrath, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you are already doing, making us more and more like your Son. Lord, thank you. We are mindful that in a congregation like this, there will be those that have not yet been reconciled to you. Oh God, by the power of your Spirit, open their blind eyes, that they might see the truth of the gospel. Indeed, regenerate their souls, oh God, through a flash of light that enables them to see. Oh, give them the gift of faith, that today they may believe in your Son and experience this glorious salvation in him. We plead for this reconciliation to be a reality for them. This journey that we make towards glory. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.